Everything we do today is a response to the word of God. In just a moment, we're going to have the savages come up and read scripture. And we're going to do something a little different today. We're going to have some reader response where they're going to read and you're going to respond. You'll see it up on the screen. And there's also going to be some interaction. And so I'd encourage you, as you read, to pay close attention as to who is reading what. For instance, you'll find as we read about the crucifixion, the crowd is crying, "Crucify him," is read by you. And so I'd encourage you, as you read through, to think through what is happening in this passage. We're going to read through the death, and we're going to read through the burial, we're going to read through the resurrection, and we're going to actually read a passage from Revelation 5 talking about the ascension and enthronement of Jesus.
All right, church, at this time, we're going to be reading the story of Jesus' burial, death, and resurrection. And as we do, we're actually going to respond as a congregation. So on the screen in front of you, I'm going to read a line. And then when the text calls you to, the whole church is going to read that line. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered,
"We have no king but Caesar."
So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there.
So they put a sponge full of sour wine into a branch and held it to his mouth.
When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet.
They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?"
She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?"
Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away."
Jesus said to her, "Mary."
She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher.
Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'"
Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
All right, hear the word of the Lord. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all of the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying,
Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with
This is the word of the Lord.
If you're visiting today, I'm excited to gather with you today. We're about to do something that's been going on for the last 2,000 years. Christians have been doing this since the first century. I'm going to open God's word. We're going to read it, and I'm just going to explain it and then apply it to our lives. So I'm not here to give a cute story about bunnies or Easter eggs, but today what I'm going to do is actually apply a weighty passage of Scripture, explain it, and then again apply it to our lives. My prayer is that God would speak to us today through His Word. You ever thought about how simple the selection process for the throne of England is? I mean, in comparison to the American process of electing a president. I mean, the presidential election just kind of drags on for a long time. And there are ads that kill you every day. But the selection process for the throne of England is pretty simple. There's no election process. You got to just be the nearest blood relative to the previous king or queen of England to be considered for the throne. All others do not qualify. We're all not worthy. That becomes crystal clear on the day of the coronation. The crown is placed on the king or queen. The coronation is a visible ceremony that rules out all other people for the kingship or the queenship. That points out to the entire world that there is only one person worthy to receive the authority to rule over the kingdom of England. The passage of Scripture we're studying today gives us a glimpse into what happens in heaven after the resurrection and after the ascension of Jesus. We get a peek into the actual throne room of heaven as the heavenly herald asks a simple question: is anyone worthy of heaven's authority to execute God's justice over all creation? Is anyone at all worthy? And that word worthy in the original language means weighty or heavy. Please take your Bible and turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We'll be studying chapter 5, which happens to be one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. John the Apostle has been exiled to the island of Patmos, and he's writing this book, Revelation, due to his persecution by the Roman Emperor Domitian. He's writing this book to encourage early Christians to fix their hope on Christ and to remain steadfast to the end in the midst of brutal persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire and the pagan culture of the day. Now, John has personally experienced this persecution, as church history says that he was actually, Domitian actually tried to execute him by putting him in a boiling vat of oil. John survived and was exiled to the island of Patmos. So John is encouraging Christians in the first century by reminding them that Jesus has conquered death. He's conquered sin and the devil and all evil. Chapters 4 and 5 provide the basis for their hope. It's found in Jesus, the only one worthy. So a lot of times when we read the book of Revelation, we want to get out our calendars and our clocks. But actually, the original purpose of the book of Revelation was to encourage the persecuted church to remember who's on the throne above and to rejoice in his worth. And that's the main idea of the passage today. If John wanted you to get one idea out of this entire chapter, it would be this. Only the conquering Lamb is worthy of co-equal worship and authority with the King of Heaven. Only one. Only the conquering Lamb is worthy of co-equal worship and co-equal authority with the King of Heaven. As we work through the passage, you'll find it's kind of structured like an argument. There's a problem, and then there's a solution to the problem, and then there's the result. So the problem is, we're all not worthy. You know, you can kind of cue Wayne's World. We're not worthy. The solution, only the Lamb is worthy. And the result, worship the only one worthy. Now, chapters 4 and 5 are organized and written to intentionally be parallel. So, in chapter 4, John is invited into the throne room of heaven, right? If you peek over at chapter 4, verse 1, he's invited into the throne room of heaven. And we're invited to observe along with him. So, as he kind of looks around the throne room, this is what he sees. He sees a dazzling throne, and the description matches Ezekiel's description in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. God's throne is surrounded by dazzling glory. And there are 24 elders there. Now, while we're not told exactly who the elders are, church history kind of explains and thinks that these 24 elders are likely the representatives of God's united people, 12 tribes of Israel and 12 disciples. These are figureheads for the whole people of God. Now, there are also four animal-like living creatures who are kind of weird, let's be honest. And so they're unceasingly crying out night and day, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And when they cry out, all 24 of these representatives of God's united people fall down saying, "Worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Actually, peek over at this in verse 11. "Worthy are you, O Lord," or "our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "Because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." They are worshiping the one on the throne because he is worthy of worship for creating all things. Now that kind of brings us up to speed in verse 1 into chapter 5. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. Well, John's attention is once again drawn to the one sitting on the throne. Particularly, it's drawn to what's in his hand, a scroll. A scroll that literally is, in the original language, Biblos, or book, and it's sealed. Daniel 12, in the Old Testament, a prophet, Daniel 12 speaks of this sealed scroll. And it will be opened at the end of days, and is the means by which eternal judgment is proclaimed, as some are raised to everlasting life, and some are others to everlasting judgment. So this sealed scroll represents the authority to mete out eternal justice on all creation and the right to sit in co-equal authority with God himself. This is a big deal. Now look at verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" If you notice, John doesn't even mention the name of the one enthroned. He actually, in the original, it just calls him the enthronement. Because he's showing such deep respect, he doesn't have words to describe what is on the throne. God himself is on the throne. And as John's attention is fixed on that scroll in the hand of the one on the throne, and the scroll that is sealed, the number of perfection, it's sealed with seven seals. His eyes are arrested by a mighty angel that steps forward and shouts with a loud voice, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But do you see what the real question is? Is there anyone worthy and able to rightly step up to the throne of God and to claim the authority to mete out God's justice on evil and wickedness, fully and finally? Now, the original readers in the first century were Greco-Romans who would understand what's happening here. During the time of his writing, Roman emperors would host ceremonies for their own worship. Caesar worship, emperor worship. And it would begin, the ceremony would begin with a herald calling out for the attention of the crowd. "Let me get your attention. Hearken to me." And during the time of the writing, it would begin with a herald calling out for everyone's attention, followed by the formal titles of that emperor being read aloud. And then followed by offerings made and crowds responding with worship proclaiming, "Worthy Lord and Savior." So in fact, the emperor during the time of John's writing, as I mentioned, Domitian, he made a temple built for emperor worship in Ephesus, where John had served as a pastor for the first century. You see what's happening here? He's using language that he's personally experienced in Ephesus. Roman historians say that Domitian insisted on being addressed as "our Lord and God." Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God." So the original readers likely see the coronation John is making here. It's in the connection. A loyal Roman would likely be thinking that Caesar would be stepping up now and grabbing this scroll and saying, "I am worthy." But is that what happens? Look at the text. Look at verse 3. "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." What does John hear in verse 11 after this question? Nothing. Silence. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth answers. That's John's way of saying no one living or dead in all of history was found worthy to be able to step up to this throne and take the scroll. There is no one worthy. whose voices are notably silent at this throne. Adam, the first king over all creation, silent. Eve, the first queen over all creation, silent. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, silent. Not a peep from any Roman emperor. Alexander the Great's voice, silent. No voice from any great Chinese dynasty or Babylonian empire. No English royalty, no Russian czar, no American president, George Washington. Muhammad doesn't speak. Buddha doesn't speak. Joseph Smith, silent. Not one person in all of history is worthy to take the scroll and mete out God's justice over all creation, and really over all evil. And as we stand here in silence with John, no one's voice is heard, but your ears are arrested. And you begin to hear the sound of John weeping in verse 4. Look at verse 4. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. You ever seen a wise, weathered old man wailing in sorrow? I don't think I've ever seen it because I definitely remember. I mean, socially, in the day, this is the apex of culture and society, a weathered, seasoned sage. Wise old men are typically subdued and steady. They're not known for their emotional outbursts, particularly their loud weeping. For a wise, godly, old sage to be wailing in utter hopelessness in a king's court would have been unthinkable. But John isn't in Caesar's court, not in his throne room. He's in God's throne room, and he's wailing in utter hopelessness and devastation. This is shocking. Why is he crying? Why is he weeping? Because if no one is worthy to take the scroll, then humanity has no hope of justice. Evil wins. All the evil that has ever taken place in the world, all the child abuse, all the murder of the innocent children in the womb, all the martyrdom of innocent Christians throughout all of history, all the innocent blood that has ever been spilt, the Holocaust, the unjust wars throughout church history and throughout all history, the cruel and evil slavery and racism that marks American history and stains the pages of civilization throughout history, human trafficking of women and children, child sacrifices to Molech, the human sacrifices of the Aztecs. Is there anyone at all able to mete out God's justice on evil? John is weeping because there is not one person in all of history who is worthy. No hero to slay the dragon, no one to save the bride. John's tears in the throne room take Mary's tears to the garden tomb. John's tears in the throne room take Mary's tears at the garden tomb to a cosmic level. Is my beloved Messiah dead? Jesus' absence at the tomb brings Mary to tears, and Jesus' absence before the throne brings John to tears. At this point in the story, it seems that death, darkness, and the devil have won. There's no hope, utter devastation and darkness. No joy, no love, no mercy, no justice. Sauron has killed Frodo. The Ice Queen of Narnia has killed Aslan and brought eternal cruelty of winter. The evil Emperor Palpatine has killed Luke Skywalker. The dragon has slain the knight in shining armor, and the damsel is in eternal distress. No hope. Hitler has won. Do you feel the problem? It's the absence of anyone able to rightly step up to the throne of God and to claim the authority to mete out God's justice on evil and wickedness. But there's a solution. The solution is found in verses 5 through 7. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." As John is wailing in utter hopelessness, one of the elders from the throne room steps over to John and says, "Stop crying. The time for tears is over. Behold, look, John, dry your tears so that your eyes can see. Look over there. Look, the hope of all the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse, the one all of history has been waiting for. He's here, and he has conquered, and he is able to step up to the throne and claim the scroll and open all of its seven seals. John, look. Look at the conquering king, the Lion. Fix your eyes on the king." As John turns to look, we expect to see a majestic, triumphant lion kind of boom, like walking up. But what does he see in verse 6? As the elder says, "Look, there's the Lion. Look at the Lion." But what does he see in verse 6? Look at verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The elder says, "Look at the conquering lion." But when John looks over to see the lion, instead he sees a slaughtered lamb. He's between the throne and the four living creatures, but he's also among the people of God, the elders. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 5, Moses prophesies that the king of Israel would be one from among your brothers. In Luke 2, Jesus is born in a manger. The eternal God, the Son incarnate, is born in a manger among the commoners, among the shepherds, in Nazareth, where the poor people live. Now, does John see a literal lamb? Lamb. No, lambs can't grab scrolls or books, right? They don't have opposable thumbs. It's symbolic. He sees a lamb that is symbolic. John has already talked about the lamb in the gospel as he introduces Jesus in John 1:29. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How has this lion conquered? And what has he conquered? Let's look. What does the conquering lion king and slaughtered lamb do in verse 7? Look at verse 7. "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." He walks right up to the throne of heaven, and takes the scroll from the hand of the enthroned one. No other person in all of history is able to do this. He alone is able. Well, Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14 speaks of this moment John is describing as the Son of Man is given authority over all creation. Jesus refers to this when he speaks to Mary Magdalene. We read it this morning. He speaks to Mary Magdalene at the garden tomb when he refers to his ascension. The ascension isn't just a reference to Jesus kind of going up into some clouds, fluffy clouds. The ascension is a reference to Jesus claiming the throne of God. It refers to his ascending to the throne of God. Now, in case you think Jesus is being awarded Godhead here, John quells that thought when he refers to Jesus as the one who was in the beginning with God and who is God in John chapter 1, verse 1. In John 17, Jesus refers to his eternal pre-existence with God the Father and the Spirit. Jesus has been eternally co-existent with the Father. In Revelation 1, 17 through 18, Jesus says that he is the first and the last, the living one who died but is alive forevermore, who holds the keys of death and hell. Jesus was not created, nor did he achieve godhood. He is the eternal Son of God who humbled himself and became a sinless, innocent man who served as a sacrifice, a lamb to be slaughtered for our sin. He was born in a manger to die on a cross for sinners like you. Look what happens when the Lamb takes the scroll in verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The attendants in the throne room of God do exactly what they did in worship in verse number 10. Of the previous chapter, when they fell before the throne of God to worship God. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. The 24 elders fell down before him who was seated on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. They fall and worship both the Lamb and the one seated on the throne. If Jesus wasn't co-equal with the one enthroned, could this happen? In the throne room of God? No, Jesus is not a lesser being created by God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit and worthy of the same exact worship. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is awesome. Do you see the reversal here taking place? What was John doing in verse 4? Weeping. What are the people doing? What are the elders doing here in verse number 9? They're singing. From tears of sadness and sorrow and hopelessness to songs of joy and worship at the Lamb's presence. The Lamb's appearance transforms the tears of John into worship songs. Worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Does the same with Mary Magdalene. Why, though, is this conquering lion worthy? And what has he conquered? This lion who's conquered and this lamb who's worthy. Why is the one, do you remember why the one enthroned was worthy of worship in verse 11 of chapter 4? Look at chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive power and honor and glory and power, glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So why is the lamb worshipped? Why is this conquering lion lamb worshipped? Well, look at verse number 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Why is the lamb worthy? In verse 9, he is worthy of worship and has the authority to take the scroll and open its seals. Seals that will pour out, to serve to pour out the wrath of God on sin in the coming chapters. Why? Because he was slaughtered. This is gruesome. It's a gruesome word. Even the original word in Greek is gruesome. That's what the word slain literally means. It means slaughtered. How has the lion conquered? By being slaughtered as a lamb. Why is the lamb worthy of worship? Because he was slaughtered. Isaiah wrote about this about 800 years before John wrote Revelation, when he wrote about the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God in Isaiah 53. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 7. But he was pierced for our transgression. This is all slaughter language. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that he is led away to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John and Isaiah are communicating the idea of something called substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement is the idea that someone is substituting to pay the penalty of someone's crime or sin. In terms of a blood sacrifice, it's the idea of an innocent lamb being slaughtered to atone for the sins of a guilty person. That's the idea being communicated here. Well, you may say, man, I'm not a sinner. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not guilty. Well, the Bible points out that God makes all the laws. He alone is righteous and holy. And God says in his laws, and you can sum them up in 10 commandments, but God says that if you love anything more than him, you're guilty of idolatry or idol worship. And if you lust, the Bible says, Jesus says that if you lust, you're an adulterer inside your heart. And if you hate, you're a murderer in your heart. If you covet, you're an idolater, Paul says. All of God's laws act like a lawyer stacking up accusations and revealing us to be sinners who have broken God's laws. We're sinners by nature. We do things that are sinful, but we also inside our hearts are sinful. And because God is holy, just, and righteous, he must also punish our sin. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that because you and I are sinners, the penalty of sin is death or hell. And the only hope is for someone perfect to atone for us. Someone perfect. Do you see what's happening in Revelation 5? No one is perfect but Jesus. In order to be saved from God's wrath, atonement must be paid for us by an innocent and unblemished lamb. Not a literal lamb, a symbolic lamb, a perfect, sinless man. And that's what John is talking about here. Jesus was the perfect, spotless lamb who served as an atoning substitute for us when he was slaughtered on the cross. He took our place. We deserve to be there. And he volunteered willingly as our substitute. But this doesn't apply to everyone universally. Because if you look, it's applied to a particular group of people who have been extracted from the rest of the world. God's chosen people whom Jesus has ransomed. Look at the verse. For you were slain by your blood, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, or purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. God's chosen people are the ones that God has ransomed with his blood, the blood of the Lamb. The New Testament says that this group of people is ransomed or saved from our sin by trusting in Jesus alone to save us, his atoning work on the cross. You and I can't save ourselves. We're not worthy to step up to the throne and take the scroll. We can't climb our way to the throne. Only Jesus can serve as our atoning sacrifice. No other. No one else. In order to be saved, to join this ransom group of people in heaven, you must turn from your sin and trust in Jesus alone to be saved. It's at that point when his blood is applied to you. It's the substitute. His payment for my crime. At the cross, Jesus ransomed a multi-ethnic, multilingual, multicultural people. And by his blood, he ransomed them. Purchased people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. Why? You have made and created a kingdom of priests, and they shall reign on the earth. God is creating something new. While the one enthroned is worthy of worship for creating all things in chapter 4, the Lamb is worthy of worship for new creation in chapter 5. You have made, that's the word created, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth forever. The Lamb is worthy of worship for the new creation, which is exactly where this whole book is headed, the new creation, and really where all of creation, all of history will end, the new creation. But don't miss the people of God here. From every tribe, people, language, and nation, that's the church, the bride of Christ. The temple, the new Jerusalem, we'll see in chapter 4. In fact, John does something similar to what he did, is look at the lion and he sees the lamb. Well, in chapter 21, he says, look at the bride and he sees the people. He's the temple. Who else will be there? We won't be singing alone. The bride won't be singing alone. Others will be there. See who else is gathered in verses 11 through 12. Verse 11, then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. All the angels are there. The entire angelic realm comprised of innumerable angels joined their voices to shout, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because he was not only slaughtered for our sins, but he also was raised victorious over the grave. And who else will join this chorus in verses 13 through 14? Look at verse 13. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders again fell down and worshiped him. Every living creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea. That's similar to what the children's story was about today. Can you imagine what that's going to sound like? Every creature. Moo. Woof. Bah. Chirp. Every living creature in heaven and on earth, not just human beings, angels, everything, all of creation singing of the worthy Lamb who was slain. So what's John's point? Friend, worship the reigning and conquering Lamb who alone is worthy of your praise. As we stop and reflect on how this applies to us today, I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and see how all of this ends. Revelation 21, I'm just going to read a couple verses, 1 through 8, because this is talking about the end of the story. 21:1. Again, John describing what he sees. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. You hear the new creation language here? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. Man, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Do you see the two groups of people impacted by the new creation here? One is full of unending joy, no sorrow, no pain, no weeping, while the other is full of unending wrath in hell. That's somber. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says that you will stand before the throne of God someday and you'll answer for your sin all alone. Unless Jesus' blood is applied to your account as your substitute, you will find yourself standing in utter hopelessness and devastation because no one has atoned for your sin. Religion won't save you. Good works won't save you. Only the atoning sacrifice of Jesus will save you. The slaughtered lamb is enough. His blood is enough to ransom you and save you. Jesus came to save you. But in order to be saved, you must turn from your sin and trust in Jesus today. By grace, through faith, trust in Jesus. But for Christians, I have four take-home truths that come out of this. One, ground your hope on Christ alone. For those who have been ransomed, that first group of people, the bride of Christ, the church, your tears, along with Mary Magdalene's, at the garden tomb, and John's at the throne room, will be wiped away when Jesus comes again. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more pain. The presence of Jesus removes all tears. No matter what the sorrow or what the pain or what the loss, we have a solid, immovable hope because the lion conquered by being slaughtered as the lamb. Second, gaze at the conquering lamb. John is told, look. Well, it's easy to get our eyes and our hearts fixed on the stuff going on around us. Reading the news, you can read about chaos in the Middle East or in the Far East. Well, various needs going on in the life of our church. As I was kind of stuck swimming in the chaos of life this week, various needs going on in the church, things going on in the world, our need for a building, care needs, various tensions with friendships, parenting, coaching, all of it. It was so good for me to stop and see what is happening in the book of Revelation. Stop and fix my own heart on the Lord and be reminded of the fact that this is not theoretical. Jesus died for you. And he loves you with an everlasting love. Jesus won. Don't forget, in the midst of the chaos, fix your eyes on Jesus. Number three, gather with God's ransomed people every week. Christian, have you ever thought about what's happening when you drive from your home to gather with the church on Sunday morning? When God saves someone, he saves us into a group of people. He never saves someone to be isolated. Even the Old Testament people of God, a group of people. You were united with a group of people. He never saves us to be alone. But when you pack up your car, you pack up in your car, you get dressed, and you walk up to the gathering and find your seats and worship the Lamb and the One enthroned, you're getting a taste of what it will be like when someday we all gather with all the people from all of history to worship the Lamb and the One enthroned. There'll be former slaves like Onesimus worshiping with former slave owners like Philemon. There'll be former prostitutes worshiping with former adulterers as God has saved them. You'll look over and see one of the Christians who was used as a human torch in the Roman emperor's garden singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." You look over and see Christians from China who were tortured to death for their witness for Christ singing with all they have, "Worthy is the Lamb." You'll hear the sound of a child singing with all his might, a child who was martyred in India for boldly proclaiming Christ. Christian, what a day that will be when we sing together on Sunday mornings and gather here. We get a taste of the marriage supper of the Lamb as we sing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Fourth, go into all the world. If you're a Christian, it's your mission to spread the glorious news of Jesus' victory and invite all to come to the feast. Come and feast. Go to the nations. Go to people from every tribe and language and people and nation and tell them the good news that Jesus died for them. So as John writes, only the conquering Lamb is worthy of co-equal worship and authority with the One enthroned. So worship the reigning and conquering Lamb who alone is worthy of your praise. Let's pray.